We'll get into that, and we'll see why I called it that. But just a couple of things before we get started. Charles Hodge is still in the hospital. Kathy just said probably tomorrow he will get out. We also found out today that Joanne Allman is in Mercy Hospital. Right now, she is simply incoherent. They do not know why. And Troy asked for our prayers. Is there anybody else that I'm missing? I just feel so off track. You know, you just kind of miss a week and you just kind of say, what's going on? So I didn't want to miss anybody. Let's pray and then we'll look at a lesson for tonight. Father, we just pause. We just stop. We focus on you. I don't know why it's so hard to do, Father, but we're grateful for this place and for these people that just kind of, it becomes natural to stop and focus on you. Again, we're grateful for that. Father, we just want to join together as one people, one heart and one mind. We want to lift Charles and Joanne before your throne. And Father, just two people who are so loved here, and we just pray that your healing hands would be upon them and bless them. Father, we pray for their wellness. We pray for Countess, and we pray for Troy. We pray especially you would strengthen them and the rest of the family. And Father, we pray for our church. Father, this life is so temporary. Father, we have such a short period of time. May our light be strong, that people may see you and glorify you in what we do and what we say and even who we are. And Father, help us to reach those who do not know you yet, who do not understand you yet, but Father, need to know for the sake of eternity. Father, use us in the Easter thing coming up. Father, use us in whatever way, but may we always glorify your name. Through Christ that we pray, amen. This morning we looked at a story in the book of Judges chapter 10, and we kind of looked at Israel's response to God, and basically we're just kind of picking up with that same story, and we're going to see how God then specifically carries out his rescue of Israel. So we're going to start in Judges chapter 10 and in verse 17. I wasn't going to tell you this, but I just can't help it. While I was sick, I just did a lot of reading and studying and praying, and this is not a lesson I'd planned ahead of time, but just in my reading while I was sick, this kind of came to me. And what I did is I just started putting together. So when I put my PowerPoint together, this thing is long. And I don't want to embarrass her, but the person who loaded it said, wow, is this a long sermon? And I made a kind of comment back there, and her reply back to me was, wow, it looks like a good series. But we're going to cover a lot of ground, but just kind of stick with us, and it's just an interesting story. Let's look at it. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. So it's time for battle. If you were here this morning, we looked at the fact that the Ammonites had been oppressing Israel for 18 years. And now Israel's crying out to God, and God's going to save them. But I don't think they know that yet. I think as readers of the Bible, we were told something a few verses earlier I'm not sure they realize. Maybe they did, but there's nothing specifically said. And so keep in mind, for us, we just know that God's, you know, has heard the cry of his people and he's going to deliver them now after saying the no. And they repented with a humble heart, so he says yes. But I'm still not sure they know that yet. So as they align for battle, I'm wondering how much assurance they have that God's going to deliver them. Now, the leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead. What's that verse tell you? We don't even have a leader. We don't have anybody in charge. Boy, there's nothing like going into the battle knowing who's in charge, right? So what do? Everybody does their own thing? Well, we've got a great chance of winning that one, don't we? And so they're kind of scrambling around looking for a leader, a deliverer. And God is ready. God is ready to give his deliverer, the next judge, to save Israel. But it's going to be a very surprising choice. Now, God does that a lot, doesn't he? He did that just earlier with Gideon. And it's not surprising to us because we know the great things about Gideon. But if you read the story, Gideon was a very surprising choice. Well, this guy is a surprising choice. And after reading his whole story, we're still saying that's a surprise choice. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead, and his mother was a prostitute. I still remember Sesame Street and that little thing where one of these things don't belong here. It's kind of like saying, man, do you guys know Bob? Bob is an awesome basketball player. He's from Pine Bluff, and his mom's a prostitute. Again, it's just kind of like, you know, that just doesn't quite fit into what's the point of the story. So, we see that Jephthah, his father had visited a prostitute, but he's also going to have other children by his wife. And then those kids are going to reject Jephthah. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. What does your translation say? I like adventurers. What does that mean? Today we might call them pirates. Or here's where the lesson title comes from. Here's the organized crime, the underworld boss. Here's the outlaws. Now do you understand what's taking place here? He's gathering together some very rough people. And this is who these guys are. Now, when you need a good crime boss, Jephthah's your man. When you need a good outlaw, because you got some people coming into town, riding into town, and you don't have any good slingers around you, you need a good outlaw. And it's interesting, you know, you're just curious about Jephthah and about his growing up and about his rejection and how it must have felt and what he lived through. And yet all those bad things that happened to him in his life, again, God doesn't cause all those things to happen, but God uses those things to mold him and shape him to be exactly who he needs to be for the glory of God. Now, sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. I just think that's funny. You know, let's drive him out. We don't like him. We don't like his mother. He doesn't belong with us. Oh, wait a minute. We need a good fighter. I know a good fighter. Let's go get him. Now Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? It's a good question, isn't it? Why now? Well, because he is a mighty warrior. Now the elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we are turning to you now. What did they just do? They avoided the question. Let's avoid the past. Well, let's not talk about how we've treated you in the past. Let's talk about what we need now. Come with us, fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead. It's a price they're willing to pay to make him the next judge. Now, particularly if you don't know the story, and this isn't a real familiar story, do you believe them? They drove Jephthah out. Now they're in trouble. Hey, if you'll come back and fight for us, we'll make you judge. We'll make you head. Well, Jephthah has the same reaction I think most of us have. I'm not sure I believe that because suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me, will I really be your head? Once you're delivered, you won't want me again. So I think it's a good question. It's good to double check here. This is a cautious group to be with. The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." You see the difference? They didn't just say, "Yeah, we'll make your head." They brought the Lord into the picture. And they're not going to go back on the word before the Lord. And so they make a certainty, "Yes, we will, in fact, make you head." So Jephthah went to the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now, if you were here this morning, I just want you to stop and think about this morning's lesson, because there's some great similarities here between what we looked at this morning. Just as God, in a sense, had the people kind of restate, but in a sense with more heart or with more humility, Jephthah has the same thing with these people. But even more importantly, you see, there's an acceptance of the rescue, but it comes with the rule. In other words, this morning, God was like, "No, I'm not going to save you because you're just chasing after all these other gods." But when they were willing to follow God, then God was willing to rescue them. And so there's a little bit of a parallel here with Jephthah. If you're willing to make me ruler, then yes, I will, in fact, deliver you. So here comes Jephthah. He's going to talk to the Ammonites now. He sent messengers to the Ammonite king with a question: "What do you have against us that you have attacked our country? Why are you doing this?" The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably." And what does that mean? Just surrender. Just give it over. There's no need to even fight about it. Just give me what I want. Now, I want to spend a lot of time with this, but I kind of got a little fascinated with it, because Jephthah refutes his argument, and he does so historically, theologically, and legally. So, again, I'm just going to kind of run through this, but historically, basically, we won the land by conquest. Here's basically the story. As Israel's coming up and they're heading towards the promised land, they ask Moab and they ask Edom, "Can we pass through your country? We're not staying. We're not going to fight. We just want to pass through." And Edom and Moab said, do you know? No. No, you can't. So Israel went around them. They then asked the Ammonites, "Can we pass through your country?" Now, the difference with the Ammonites, they didn't wait until Israel got to the land of Ammon. They attacked them where they were and lost. Historically, the land was never Ammon's in the first place. Are you thinking of that bully in junior high? He doesn't have a good reason to take your lunch money or whatever it is, but he's throwing out some arguments and they don't even make any sense, but he's just being a bully. That's what's happening here. And Jephthah's saying, you know, historically this never was your land. And when you came and fought against Israel, I mean, we won. It was a battle, and we won. And so historically, it really isn't your land. Then he starts arguing theologically. He says, "Now, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right have you to take it over? Will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord your God has given us, we will possess." What I find interesting about this, and I hope at least three or four of you find this interesting, is that his argument is from the Ammonite worldview. You see, the people of that day, they all had their separate gods, and we're given this land because our God gave us this land. Now, if we expand our borders or if our borders shrink, it's because our God says so. Now, these people over here, they have their own God, and their God gave them their land. Now, is that a true perspective? Well, absolutely not, because there is only one true and living God. But I find it interesting that he goes to their mindset and their thinking. You know who else was really good at that? A man by the name of, what was his name? Jesus. He always understood where people were. I love how he talks to Nicodemus, the intellectual, and how different it is when he talks to the Samaritan woman, and it's just one chapter apart. Understanding where people are and talking to them on their level, I think is interesting. And then there's the legal precedent, and we won't look at all that, but basically he's saying for the last 300 years, our ancestors haven't fought over this land, so what's your deal? It's been our land for 300 years. Why now and why you? So Jephthah gives all these great arguments, and the king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message of Jephthah sent him. He gives no reply, and there's no retreat. He just completely ignores what Jephthah says. My mind wandered off a little bit here because I just started thinking about this passage in 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. And instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You know who else does that? I don't know, but it's not me. I'm not very good at that, are you? Because when I get insulted, I want to retaliate. Even if it's just in my mind. And when people say things about me that are false and untrue and unkind, I have trouble entrusting myself to him who judges justly. How about you? Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he advanced against the Ammonites. We need to take a time out here for just a moment, and we need to think about this. Okay? We've got the Ammonites who have already been suppressing Israel, and so they're superior. We have the Israelites who have trouble even finding a leader. And we found a guy that's a rebel. Oh, I'm sorry, an adventurer. Isn't that a better word? And now he's leading them. But he's probably outnumbered, outmanned, outgunned, out everything. And they're about to come into battle. But the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah as he advanced against the Ammonites. So you have the Ammonites and you have Israel, but over here you also have the Spirit of the Lord. Now here's a very important question for you. If he has the Spirit of the Lord, do you know what will happen? Do you know who's going to win? All right? We're going to take a vote here in just a moment. You have to raise your hand with one or the other. You have to guess, okay? You've got the Ammonites, who are bigger and badder. You have the Israelites, but you also have the Spirit of the Lord on Jephthah. All right? How many people vote for the Ammonites? They're going to win this thing. All right? How many people think the Spirit of the Lord has got this one? Got a lot of neutral people here. But it was pretty overwhelming, right? It's obvious, right? If the Spirit of God is with these people, there is no way they're going to lose, right? Right? Okay? Who else has the Spirit? Oh, did I set you up? Raise your hand if you have the Spirit of the Lord. What does that mean? Sure was a simpler question with Jephthah, wasn't it? Who else do you know will be victorious? Because we have the Spirit of the Lord. Now that's not a lesson I'm throwing out here in the middle of this story. It's also key to the story. Because Jephthah lacked what you and I sometimes lack, and we shouldn't be lacking. So we get to this terrible vow part. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? He already has the victory. He already has the Spirit of the Lord. What in the world is he making a vow for? God's already chosen him. God's already chosen victory. He's already chosen deliverance for his people. And he has the same confidence in that that we do. So maybe somehow we still need to try to bargain with God to make sure he does help us and give us victory. We have to make sure that we still have some kind of a backup plan just in case this does fail and God isn't as fulfilling as we hope that he would be. Jephthah should have known he already had victory. And so should we. Whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Vows were common in that day. But this one just downright odd. Why in the world would he make a vow like that? I'm probably going to pick on a few of you, but there are some translations that read, it will be the Lord's, or I will offer it as a burnt offering. I'm sorry, I don't know any Hebrew scholar that accepts that translation. Basically, what we're trying to do is we're trying to do something to change this up to make some sense out of it. We can't change it up. I'm not sure we can still make any sense out of it. But he says, I will offer it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns, and Israel subdued Ammon. It's total victory. It's not surprising. And what should happen after total victory? Peace. Rejoicing. Except for the words that earlier come out of his mouth. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter? Dancing to the sound of tambourine, she was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. Why is she dancing? She is rejoicing. Her father has just led Israel into great victory. Why shouldn't she be rejoicing? Why shouldn't she rush out to greet her father as he comes home? When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." First thing I notice, it's interesting, he kind of half blames her, doesn't he? Oh, daughter, you've made me miserable and wretched. Why did you come out of that house first? Tore his clothes, cultural sadness, grief. Here's a response of his daughter, which is also amazing. "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go for 2 months. And she and the girls went to the hills and they wept because she would never marry. After 2 months, she returned to her father and he did to her as he had vowed. And she was a virgin. That's just simply a terrible story. And in a book filled with terrible stories, this is probably the worst. It's so interesting, the Bible's honesty. Didn't have to put that one in there. Didn't have to share it. Since he shared it, he at least could have explained a little bit more. But here's at least my top three questions. What exactly did he promise God? When he said, the first thing coming out that door I will offer is a burnt offering, what exactly was he expecting? What did he think would come out that door? Now, many people have suggested an animal, because typically burnt offerings and animals kind of went together. And so, in that time period, there wasn't always the barn. There was oftentimes a place in part of the structure called the house where they kept the animals. And so was he, in fact, expecting an animal to come out of that house? I don't know, but there's some problems with that. Usually if animals were kept in the house, it was kind of like keeping them in a pen. You didn't necessarily leave the door open for them to come and go as they wanted or as they pleased. And so it's not likely that the animals roam freely in and out of that house. Now also, and Hebrew is not my strength, and in fact there's a long list of things that are not my strengths, but Hebrew is one of them. But the Hebrew word there is not in the neuter, meaning an object. Meaning probably he didn't mean an animal. Some have even thought, well, if he was expecting an animal, even after his daughter came out, he's still looking around to see which animal would come out first. Now, maybe I should tell you up front, I don't know the answer to this question, because none of them make sense to me. But an animal doesn't necessarily fit either. Many people have suggested it was simply a vow of virginity, that he offered her as a sacrifice, that she would be a virgin the rest of her life, that she would never get married, that she would never have children. I mean, thus we see that, give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry. That, I mean, frankly to me, that doesn't make much sense either. I don't understand why you needed 2 months to weep that. You got the rest of your life to kind of envelop that. And I don't understand the burnt offering part of simply a vow of celibacy. Now, granted, it was extremely important. And whether you agree with this or not, in this time period, a woman felt like her role in life was to bear particularly sons to carry on the family name. And that was not going to be the case. In fact, even as a whole, the men and the women, what they really... Their success in life was not leaving behind a successful business or even a successful legacy. To them, success was to leave behind a good, strong, plentiful family. And that's what was important to them, and the family name. And so this was never going to take place because she was the only child. But that doesn't seem to fit the burnt offering, at least to me, anyway. So the third option is, did he actually expect a human to come out of that door? Did he expect some type of servant? Now, before you readily dismiss that, keep in mind they lived in this pagan culture. And it wasn't uncommon to offer human sacrifices. But I don't know exactly what he's promising God. It doesn't make sense. So why did he make this promise? I have no idea. It seems so foolish. Deuteronomy says, you must not worship the Lord your God in this way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their God. Why in the world would he even think of something like that? I think at least part of the answer is that he's become desensitized to violence. Thus, that was his world in which he lived in. I think there's also an aspect of this pagan works righteousness deal. It wasn't just a moral code. It's how you lived your life. And human sacrifice was one of the top things you could do for your God. I mean, you could show your God how serious you were by actually offering a human as a sacrifice. Let me show my God how impressed and awed I am by his power. The truth is today that God still wants human sacrifices. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Jephthah at least seems in part to try to be impressed, bought, controlled, or whatever God with this gift. But God had already decided to save his sinful people and to use him, so it doesn't make sense. So why did he keep his vow? Why didn't he just say, "Wow, I really blew it. I'm sorry, God"? I don't think Jephthah had any concept of a God of grace. I think he's all about this earning and works kind of deal. I think he saw God like one of the other pagan gods, and favors had to be earned. I don't think he had a concept of a God you could trust. And I don't think he had a concept of a God who understands what he's going through. This is my biggest question. Why did he keep his vow? This may be a bad parallel, but when I was sick, I made a vow to God that if he would make me well, I would commit adultery with 10 women. So what do I do now that I'm well? That's pretty easy to understand, right? In other words, the vow that I made is just downright... I got in trouble and I used one of those words before. One of the parents said my kids aren't allowed to use that word, but that's not very smart, is it? Why would you make a vow that's in opposition to what God desires? And if I'd actually made that kind of a foolish vow, what would you advise me to do? Because I'm well now, and I told God if he would make me well, I would commit adultery with 10 women. What would you advise me to do? Do you really have to think about it? Repent of the vow that I made. Don't fulfill your vow. Repent of the vow that you made. I don't understand a lot that's here. If you came tonight looking for answers, Donovan will finish it next week. Here's what I think we can learn. Watch your mouth. Well, that's a lesson all of us need to learn. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord, and keep watch over the door of my lips. Makes me wonder what blind spots I have. Jephthah just went headlong right into trouble. You ever done that? What is it that I'm missing? What am I not seeing? We are affected by our culture. I think part of the answer, we didn't go deep into it, was the culture of Jephthah's world, that he kind of got trapped into that. And I think we do too. One of the things I was also reading lately is there are Christians around the world that are simply astounded by how much American Christians spend on themselves when the world is in such need. Bottom line, I think we need to be regular and humble Bible readers, because we have a lot to learn and we have a lot to unlearn from our culture. And we struggle to believe in a God of grace. In what ways would I live differently, more radically or restfully, if I believed God was completely committed to me, to love me and bless me and work with what is best for me? I want you to think about that question. In what ways would I live differently? Jephthah had assurance of victory, but he just really didn't understand God and how God works. Do we? And how would we live differently if we really comprehended all those things. I'm going to take 2 minutes. I'm going to run, but I'm just going to go ahead and finish the story because it doesn't end there. There's a war within Israel. The men of Ephraim called out their forces and say, hey, how come you went to battle and you didn't invite us? Jephthah basically said, you know what? We did invite you, but you didn't come to help. And so we just went to war and we won and God delivered us. Then Jephthah called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, you Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh. Did you catch that? This time he doesn't even wait for an answer. He waited for an answer for the Amorites. He didn't get one, but this time he didn't even wait for an answer. These are his own people, his own brothers of Israel. And because they said something he didn't like, he went to war with them. And because he felt insulted, 42,000 members of God's people died at the hands of God's people. Isn't that amazing? Brother went to war against brother, and 42,000 of them died because one of them felt insulted. That never happens here today, does it? It's an interesting story about how they captured them, the men of Gilead. They would ask him, are you an Ephraimite? And they would reply, no. And they would say, all right, well, say Pi. And if he said Pi, they knew he was from the south. They knew he really was from there. And so they killed 42,000. You see, the point of that is they're not even at war. They're not even at war. This isn't even in a battle. They killed 42,000 because they figured out where they were from because of their accent. And these are their brothers in God. Jephthah led over Israel for 6 years, and he died and was buried. Usually when you read about the judges, it's followed by something like, and they enjoyed peace, but not this time. The Spirit of God was on him, but look what he did with that. And look where he turned. I just want to throw you some through thought questions. I tell you, I spent a lot more time with this, but maybe one of these will hit you. What would happen if we spent that much time and energy into pursuing unity and overlooking insults instead of killing 42,000 of each other? How do you deal with the last unfair accusation or criticism that you faced? Did you handle that real well? I said unfair. What blind spots do I have? Jephthah had a lot. Wonder what mine are. In what ways, again, would you live differently, more radically or restfully if I believe God was completely committed to me, to love me and bless me and work what is best for me? And why am I too quick to judge my fellow Christians? Why are we like the Gileadites? Why are we like Jephthah? Who am I refusing to forgive, relishing deep down the opportunity to shun them? Church's greatest problem is still the church. There's still a lot of older brothers in us, in each one of us. May God's Spirit convict us as we open up His Word and ask God to change us by His Spirit. May we become unified and work together, not for ourselves, but for the glory of God. If we can help you in any way, just come while we stand and sing this song.